I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. As we were singing that song, did anybody have any moments during that song where you felt a little shame? More purpose in prayer. More tears at his sorrow. And more joy in his service. All these things that we're striving to be and to do. And it's good for us to be able to sing songs like this. I don't know how many communities in the world would ask for more sorrow at certain things. But as Christians, we're striving to do everything the way that God has asked us to do it. And I don't know if you're a visitor here this morning, we'd just like you to know that what we're trying to do the best that we can at this congregation is we're trying to do things like we see them in the Bible. And you'd be our friend to point out to us if there's anything that we're doing that you don't see fitting with what you see in the Scriptures. I will say, just by way of announcement, that in the next couple weeks, Andy Cantrell is going to be here starting on the 20th, I think, for the youth meeting, and then it'll roll into the gospel meeting. And I can tell you by experience, because he baptized me. He's the one who did my Samantha and I's wedding ceremony, my wedding ceremony. Like, Samantha and I know him really well, and he's been such a blessing to us in so many ways, helped lay a foundation for my faith and how I understand the Scriptures. And there's a lot of ways in which I wish I was more influenced by him than I have been. You guys will all be blessed to be here to listen to him. I don't think I need to say much more about that, because I think a lot of you guys know him and have heard him speak before and have gotten to know him. So this morning, I want us to look at some concepts that I think fit with the song that we just sang about being holy. I want to show you a couple passages in the Old Testament that have a phrase in common with them. And I'm not going to show you all the instances, but there's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament: do not swerve to the right or the left. It's used several times. Let me show you a couple of them. In Deuteronomy 5:32, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You see that phrase there in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You notice in this passage that he begins by saying that you need to be careful to do what the Lord has commanded you to do. And as you think about what that verse is saying there, I just want you to think about this for your own life. Would that characterization be true about your pursuit of holiness? That it's something that you're careful about? There's a lot of people right now concerned about the coronavirus. Are we careful to prepare for that? You know, the world gets very careful about different kinds of things. But are we careful to do everything that the Lord has commanded, not turning to the right or the left? Look at another passage in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And you notice that in Deuteronomy 5, in Deuteronomy, it's Moses who's giving his final three sermons to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy ends with Moses passing away, and Joshua is the new leader. And in Joshua chapter 1, he's the one that's going to take them into the promised land. If you want to have good success in the promised land and you want to defeat all of the Canaanites, which today for the Christian represents the sin in our hearts and the ideas that are leveled against God, if we want to make sure that we're having success in that kind of way, we can't turn aside to the right or to the left of what God says. Now, if you think about that imagery, turning aside to the right or the left, when you drove here this morning, when you were driving on the road, there was one way to be right, and that's driving in on the right part of the road. There was multiple ways that you could be wrong and therefore have not gotten here this morning, and that's by veering off to the right or to the left and not paying it. So the idea of this imagery is that in this world that we live in, there's a lot more ways to be wrong than there are to be right. And this is the way that God thinks about these kinds of things. And we might start looking at this concept and think, well, if I'm not doing the big sins of the world, then I'm certainly not swerving to the right or the left. But we're going to see as we go through this lesson that this idea is a lot more subtle and involves religious people in Scripture quite often. So this isn't just talking about complete abandonment of the Lord. You've got religious people in the Bible who you could see being swerving to the right or the left. And so Maybe one other thing just to say by way of introduction to this. Since being a Christian, there's been times where I've seen debates maybe on social media or debates with Christians on various issues where people will start to pit two ideas against each other that are actually supposed to go together. So you've got one side that's maybe veering off on one side and emphasizing that side, and then there's another side going off over to this side, and they're kind of against each other, when those things actually needed to be melded together in some way. And so that's maybe some of the subtlety of what we're going to look at this morning. But let me start out in Matthew chapter 23, talk about this concept of what we mean by swerving. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is giving all of these pronouncements to the Pharisees. Notice how, like, every paragraph begins starting around verse 13. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And he's going on and on and giving all of these pronouncements against them. I'll say what that word means in just a moment. But I want to narrow in on verses 23 and 24 in this context and see something specific that Jesus said to the Pharisees here. Look at Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." You won't see that the exact word for to swerve to the right or the left in this passage, but you see this idea of carefully trying to do whatever God has told people to do. And here he's telling the Pharisees that you guys haven't been that way. That you guys haven't been, you've been careful about some things, but you haven't been careful about other things. And I want you to notice, just first of all, this idea of swerving or this idea of not being careful to do what God has asked you can be a problem with religious people. These Pharisees that Jesus is denouncing here, these people were religious about tithing their dill, mint, and cumin. They would have been reading the Bible, and they would have been going to the temple, and they would have been going to the synagogue. They would have been doing all of these different kinds of things, but they weren't careful. They were swerving to the right or the left. So the first thing there is that it can be a problem with religious people. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, that most of the judgment passages are actually leveled at religious people? Have you noticed that before? It's not about all the terrible people of the world and all that sort of thing. It's about religious people that subtly have started to get some things wrong. Notice another just observation from this is that this idea of swerving or not carefully doing what God has asked us to do involves emphasis and neglect. In this passage, the Pharisees, what did they emphasize? There's a couple things that they emphasized. They emphasized the things that could be measured. They emphasized the things that they could tithe, give 10% of all of these different kinds of things, which, by the way, Jesus says was a good thing that they did that. It's good to be devoted to God in every detail of your life. He's not saying that that part of what they were doing was bad. They were also emphasizing gnats and swallowing camels. In the Old Testament, one of the things that you couldn't eat was a gnat. Can you imagine they got like a glass of water or something, and they see that this gnat got in it, so they got these special strainers that they can get out. But on their table, the thing that they're feasting on is a camel, which is also something that they couldn't eat in the Old Testament. And so they're emphasizing one part of something and neglecting another part. They're neglecting the weightier parts of the law. Maybe part of the reason for that is that these things that are measured, these things like the gnats and stuff, that doesn't take as much effort. But these things that are weightier, there are some things in the Bible that are weightier than others, but it doesn't mean that we just focus on the weighty things to the neglect of the less weighty things, and it doesn't mean that we do the opposite. Either way would be swerving to the right or the left. And so that's a second observation about what we're seeing here. Notice a third thing here. And this is maybe just kind of obvious, but God is not pleased with this idea of swerving or not being careful to do everything he's asked us to do. All throughout this chapter, you see the word woe, woe, woe. What does that mean? When I first became a Christian and I was reading the Bible, and I remember I got to Matthew chapter 23, my impression of this idea of woe was like a severe condemnation, and it's kind of like you're getting what's coming to you, and that's exactly what God is just excited to give to you or something like that. The idea for woe is actually a way of lamenting at a funeral. So it's a way of Jesus on the one hand saying, I'm not pleased with what you guys are doing with this, emphasizing some things that God said to the neglect of other things that God said. But at the same time, I'm not happy that these judgments have to come upon you because of these things. So you see compassion and truth melded together. We'll maybe say some more about that in just a little bit. But I just want you to think about this idea of swerving to the right or the left, emphasizing one thing to the neglect of the other, and think about this question. Why do we do that sometimes? Why is it the case that in a church, maybe sometimes, or why is it the case that as an individual, or maybe as a family, how come sometimes people will start to emphasize one part of what God says and neglect other parts of it? There's a couple ideas that I have for that. Maybe one idea is this, is that you've got a log in your eye. Remember when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said this in Matthew 7, verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You get this picture of a dude with a 2x4, you know, sticking out of his eye. And he's just trying to meticulously come up to somebody, and he keeps bumping into people as he's trying to help them figure this out. He's not being very helpful. The purpose of this passage, actually, is to take the log out so that we can be a community that helps correct each other. That's the purpose of it. But in this passage, it's talking about somebody that's constantly making judgments about other people. And it seems like it's the kind of thing that they're actually struggling with. Have you ever had this happen before where maybe you really struggle with a certain sin and you kind of think that you see that sin in everybody else? And so you're just kind of fixated on that one thing, and maybe you're fixated on that one thing and you're emphasizing that so much because it might be an actual problem that you have in your life. And that might be why you talk about that sin all the time and why you think you see it in other people all the time. Maybe that's one reason that we sometimes swerve, at least in the way that we talk sometimes. Notice another reason, though. Sometimes we might just fixate on areas that we really like. There's certain things that God has said in the Bible. There's certain books of the Bible that we really like. There's certain things, that practices that God has asked us to do, that just kind of more naturally resonate with us. I don't know. Maybe the Pharisees really liked having a little Zen garden or something, and they liked to tie their little their dill, mint, and cumin with their scissors or whatever. I don't know what they had. I don't know. Like maybe they just really liked that part and they didn't like the other parts. Do you realize that in a room like this, there's going to be some people here that are more naturally attracted to the idea of Bible study, but not as attracted to the idea of prayer? And then there might be other people that are more naturally attracted to prayer. They're going to be like the prayer people. And then there's the other people that are like the Bible study people. And God has told us to do all of these things. But if there's certain things that we like, we might just focus on those things to the neglect of the other. I remember there was a time when Samantha and I were in college, and we were setting up a Bible study with somebody, and we asked the person, okay, so we were talking about what we were going to study. And she said, well, I really want to study the book of James. And we said, well, that's a great book to study. What makes you want to study James? And she said, well, I just studied it recently. And in my thinking, I was wondering, well, don't you want to study stuff you've never studied before? But we ended up studying James, and it ended up being a good kind of thing for what she needed at the time and stuff like that. All right, so here's a third reason why I think sometimes we emphasize one thing to the neglect of the other is an overreaction to previous generations. I think that this is maybe one of the prime things that in every generation we need to be concerned about. Have you ever seen this happen before where maybe one generation will emphasize certain parts of Scripture and then the next generation will come along and go, well, we never heard this part. These things are really interesting. Let's start talking about these things. And then they neglect the true things that the previous generation did talk about. I was doing a gospel meeting in Indiana a couple years ago, and I mentioned how in previous generations there was more hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching. And today, it's not so much the case. And he came up to me afterwards, and he had a really good perspective on why, at least from his perspective, why preaching used to have more hellfire and brimstone, which, by the way, the Bible does talk about those things. And his perspective on it was this, that after World War II, people came back from Europe, and people came back from all over the world, and more of it was able to be broadcast on TV and stuff like this. The kinds of atrocities that were happening in Nazi Germany. And so he was explaining to me that after all of those events happened, people wanted to know that vengeance was a real thing. That people can't keep doing evil things and get away for it. And so, get away from it. And so his perspective was, the reason that that generation was more okay with preaching like that was because of all the atrocities that they saw. And so that preaching resonated with them. Do you think that our society is really into that kind of preaching today? What is it that our generation right now likes to talk about God more than anything else? His grace and His love and His mercy. Okay, was the previous generation right that God is the God of wrath and hell is a real place? Yeah. Is the generational focus right now about God's love and grace and mercy, is that true too? All right, so does this mean, therefore, that the younger people that are all about grace, mercy, and love should look down at the older people that are all about hell and wrath? Should they look down at them? Or should the older people that are all about hell and wrath look down on the younger people that are about grace and... How about this? How about we all start to realize that there's actually a middle road and not swerve to the right or the left? That we have something to learn if the Bible says something at all. We should all be focusing on everything the Bible says. All right, so that'd be maybe another reason why people might swerve, is a generational kind of swing. What I want to do next is I want to give a couple examples of how this swerving happens. I just gave one example, but I want to dial this down a little bit more and talk about a couple more concrete examples. Here's one example of this. Knowledge and transformation. Have you ever been around somebody or known somebody who knew a lot about the Bible, but it didn't seem to penetrate their character, and they didn't seem to change deeply? When I was in college, I took an ancient Greece class, and it was supposed to be a history class, but the teacher was so much into philosophy that he basically turned it into a philosophy class. And the guy knew so much about the Bible. He knew more about the Bible than anybody else in the classroom. And he could quote all kinds of places, and he could make all kinds of interesting connections. But he did all of that because he wanted to make it look like it was unsophisticated and that it wasn't a good book to study and to learn from. He was the kind of guy that you could go to and say, hey, I got some questions about the Bible, but he wasn't living it out. And even the way that he thought about it wasn't always right anyways, but he could still at least say a lot of things about it. That's one extreme. That's the extreme of that extreme. Think about the other side of this, though. Do you think there's some people that have looked at folks that are all about Bible knowledge and you don't see a lot of application in their life, and then they go, well, how about this? We're going to be the other kind of people that are all about doing good deeds for people and good deeds and good deeds, and we're going to study the Bible. I don't know why I did that. They're all about good deeds, and we're not going to study the Bible as much. And then you've got kind of like both sides looking down their noses at each other. When the Bible actually puts true knowledge, if you really have knowledge, you're going to be transformed. And the only way you can have true transformation and good works is if you're doing it based on knowledge. So for example, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You notice at the beginning of the text in verse 9 that he's praying that they would be filled with knowledge. And then at the end of the text in verse 10, he's asking that they would increase in knowledge. So he's really concerned about their knowledge. You might get the impression that Paul's just one of those knowledge people, and he's not into transformation and doing acts of service and all of this kind of thing. But do you see what he's saying here? The reason that you need to have this knowledge is so that you can bear fruit in every good work. If I'm somebody that says, I don't need deep Bible study, I just need to do acts of love for people, how do you really know the right way to do acts of love for people if you haven't learned it from the Scriptures? And if you're somebody that's all about study and not so much helping and serving other kinds of people, then why are you hoarding up all of this knowledge for no good purpose? So this is one thing in the Bible. You can have people that veer off to the right or the left when these things have to be brought together. I want you to notice another example of this. Repentance and baptism. So this semester, of college that I became a Christian in. I was taking a logic class, and I think the logic class was part of God's providence in my life. Because in that class, I was learning a rule called logical conjunction. And logical conjunction means that whenever you see the word "and" in the middle of a sentence, that whatever comes before the and whatever comes after the and both have to be true for the whole statement to be true. So, for example, if I say that I went to Starbucks and I went to Kroger today, but I didn't actually go to Starbucks today, that whole statement's actually wrong, even though half of it is kind of part right. Does that make sense? Like, it all has to go together because and is just a plus symbol. So I was learning that in my logic class, and we were doing all kinds of interesting charts on what logical conjunction was and everything like this. And the girl that taught me the gospel, Andy Cantrell's niece, she just said one day, "Hey, take a look at Acts 2:38," and without any explanation on her part, I knew because of my logic class what the verse was saying. So Acts 2:38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Okay, do you see the word "and" in there? If I want what this passage equals, the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's what it equals, I need to have two things in this text. I need to repent, and I need to be baptized. And do you suppose that there could be some people that might look at a passage like this and only emphasize baptism, but not talk about the necessity of repentance? All right, how about this? How about I just get baptized, but I don't repent? Do I have the forgiveness of sins? How about I do it the other way? How about I repent, but I don't get baptized? Do I have the forgiveness of sins? No. Because they both have to go together. And you're going to have different people debating in religious circles, "Well, it's baptism." And then the other people are going to say, "Well, it's repentance." And it's actually both of the things have to go together. I was listening to an audiobook a few years ago by a pretty famous author named David Platt. And in part of the book, he was talking about how we have to radically do everything that Jesus told us to do and all this kind of stuff. And towards the beginning of the book, he had this as a quote. He said, "After Peter proclaims the good news of Christ's death for sin," this is Acts chapter 2, "the crowd asks him, 'What shall we do?' Peter looks them right in their eyes and says, 'Repent,'" period. That's it. Books like that, there's a lot of religious teachers today that will emphasize one thing to the neglect of the other, and you can't really have the conclusion of this verse unless you put both of them together. All right, notice this next example of this. Speaking the truth in love. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." All right, do you see the two things that are told for Christians to do here? You got to speak the truth. Have you ever heard people that seemed to like the truth because they could act like it was like a billy club or something like that? That they enjoyed learning so that they could prove everybody wrong and get into all these internet discussions on all these things that were never going to change anybody's mind anyway, but at least you could feel right about something. There's some people that are attracted to truth because it is powerful. And because when you understand what the truth is, you can expose things that aren't true. And there's some people that maybe sometimes just like to win these kinds of arguments. And a passage like this says that you've got to speak the truth in love. Could there be some people that their misconception of love means, "I'm never going to say anything that's true because it might hurt your feelings"? And you notice that this text says that if you're going to serve the Lord faithfully and you're not going to swerve to the right or the left and you're going to be careful to do everything that God says, you're going to learn how to speak the truth and do it in love. That makes me think of Proverbs 15, verse 2, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge." Do you see what that's saying? If you're a wise person, the way that you talk about truth, it actually commends knowledge. So, which means that it has something to do with your tone and how you say it. It means it has something to do with your timing and all of those different sorts of things. But we can't be content just simply saying the truth if it wasn't done out of love. And we can't really understand love unless we're telling people things that are true. And Jesus was able to put this together perfectly with the rich young ruler in Mark 10:21, where it says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" You notice that this text begins by saying he loved him. And then he told him something that made him, in Matthew's account, walk away in sorrow. All right, do you think that, speaking of this generational sort of swing thing, do you think that in 10 or 15 years, there could be people that claim to be part of the Lord's body, that as our society talks more and more about compassion and love in the ways that our culture does that, that some Christians might start to, in 10 or 15 years or whatever, maybe even sooner than that, start to say that things like homosexuality are actually not that bad and we've got that wrong? I wouldn't be surprised if that starts to happen. And then you've got, and it's in the name of love, right? But we have to understand that speaking the truth in love are things that can actually go together and need to be brought together. All right, one final example of this is grace in obedience. Have you ever heard some people talk about grace, grace, grace? And because of that, it doesn't really matter how I live so much. And then there's other people that are all about obedience, 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 that maybe they kind of give the impression that they don't believe in grace. And so you've got these people that maybe are kind of against each other, and maybe both of them are swerving. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Do you see how both of these things are brought together? God's grace has appeared in the person of Jesus, and it brings salvation for all people. Well, who is the all people? In the context of Titus, it's the evil beast, and it's the liars, and it's the lazy gluttons that live on Crete. And he says in the next chapter that God's salvation is for all of these people. His grace is for all of these people. And if you really understand grace and it's really become part of your life, what does it do for you in verse 12? It trains you. That Greek word can also mean to chastise you or to discipline you. It trains you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. If I really understand what grace does for me, it's going to create somebody who's careful to obey everything that God has told me to do. And if I'm not being transformed, it's because I actually don't understand grace like I'm supposed to. So these ideas have to go together. All right. Go over to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in that text in just a second. But we began this lesson by looking at some things that Jesus said about the Pharisees. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But maybe in your mind, you're starting to think of different ways where somebody might emphasize one thing to the neglect of another thing that are supposed to be brought together. What are some things that we could think of that would help us make sure that we stay on course like we're supposed to? Look at Proverbs 4. This one's on the board, but we're going to look at Matthew 5 in just a second. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. "Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." If you could see a couple observations from this about making sure that we stay on course like we're supposed to, maybe the first thing would just be to ponder. There was another time in college. Sorry, I'm bringing up college a lot. So there's another time in college. This is the last one, I think. There's another time in college when Samantha and I were at another Bible study with some people. And there was this guy that when he looked at Acts 2:38, he emphasized the repentance but not the baptism part. And we were talking about how the Bible says that we have to do both. Like, we can't, you know, emphasize one to the neglect of the other. And he started, like, looking at the passage, and he was seeing it, and he was weighing it out in his mind, and he started seeing that that's what the Bible said. And so he was pondering it. He was thinking about it. In your life, are you pondering, hey, is there any way in which I'm overreacting from the previous generation? Were there some things that they actually said that were right? Maybe I didn't always hear it in a loving way or something like that, but does that really give me good reason to completely neglect all of these true things that I heard? Are you having self-talk where you're thinking about the ways in which you might be swerving and emphasizing some things to the neglect of the other. So, all right, so that guy was pondering those things. Notice the next observation just from Proverbs 4 is to just don't do it then. So the guy was pondering and he was thinking about how the Bible says that yet he also has to be baptized. And then he just stopped and looked up at Samantha and I. He said, but I talked to my pastor the other week and he said that I don't have to be baptized. What happened? He started pondering, he started thinking about it. And then when he started thinking about maybe the implications of it or whatever, the emotions got the better of him. I just can't do that. I'm going to suggest that if you're starting to think about areas that you've been neglecting in your life, but other areas that you've been emphasizing, and you start to think about what you might have to give up, or you might think about certain conversations you might need to have with somebody or something like that. Don't just stay at the pondering spot. Actually, do the right thing. Don't let your emotions get the better of you. I want to end here in Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You notice in verse 18, Jesus talks about not one dot, not one iota of the law. He's saying that every single part of the Bible matters. Every single thing that he said has some kind of importance to it. And Jesus is saying in response to what the Pharisees would do, that's not what they were concerned with. He says in verse 20 that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What's one conception that people have of the scribes and Pharisees today? Well, those were the guys that were just like studying the Bible and studying the Bible and studying the Bible. They were all about studying the Bible. And then Jesus says here, actually, their problem was that they didn't study it enough and they didn't care about it enough. Because they were the ones that were emphasizing one thing and relaxing other parts of the law. But Jesus says, by contrast in this passage, that in verse 17, he's come to fulfill everything. Jesus didn't swerve to the right or to the left. He never emphasized one thing to the neglect of another thing. He was wholly devoted to everything that God commanded him. Which means that he wasn't just serving himself, he was serving God to the sacrifice of his own life. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you've been attracted to the things of the Bible, that you've been doing the things of the Bible that you're attracted to, but you've been neglecting things that you're not as naturally prone to want to do. Being wholly devoted to the Lord means that you start to get disciplined in those areas that you're neglecting. Maybe there's a log in your eye. Maybe the very thing that you're always talking about and always emphasizing is the thing that you yourself need to start to work on and figure out. Whatever the reason might be, or maybe that you're thinking about previous generations and how previous generations gave you a bad taste in your mouth for some doctrine or some teaching that's still from God. Make sure that we don't let our emotions get the best of us and we can be wholly devoted to God. We're about to sing the song, Living for Jesus. And one of the ways that we know if we're living for Jesus is if we're doing the things that we don't always feel like doing, being wholly devoted to Him. If there's anybody that needs any help, this is an opportunity while we stand, while we sing.